Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for your goodness, thankful for your love, thankful for your faithfulness in every way. Father, we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word that you have seen fit to give us through the Holy Spirit. We realize that we cannot understand any part of it, and none part of it will make sense apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We therefore request that the Holy Spirit will open our minds and give us the necessary concentration to perceive the truth. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, we'll be dealing with verses 1 through 5. This section is concerned with questions that are designed to cause the Galatians to reflect on their faith. The apostle, so far in this epistle, has been defending his apostleship. Now, the gospel message that he preached, he's also defended. He's also defended the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And because of doing so, he has drawn from the personal experience of his call and the revelation that he received from the Lord Jesus Christ in order to support the message that he preaches, the same message of salvation by faith through grace. He has also pointed to his encounter with the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, especially his rebuke of the Apostle Peter for acting contrary to the truth. Now, these examples he had used to show how he was not inferior to the apostles before him, nor was he, or was his message, any ever challenged by these other apostles. However, in this section, continuing with the defense of the doctrine of justification, the apostle became more personal with the Galatians by raising series of rhetorical questions. Now, these questions will cause them to recognize that their whole spiritual experience or existence is not a matter of keeping the law, but a matter of faith. There are six questions that the apostle raised in this section, as we read now in verses 1 through 5, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3 verse 1 says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you not trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard?" Now, we should know right away that this section, in this particular section, the apostle used a method of speech used by orators of this time called diatribe. D-I-A-T-R-B-E, diatribe, which is a technique that involves using some irony, some satirical expressions, and sometimes even abusive speech in order to make a point. Now, it is often a technique used in the Greco-Roman world with the intention of rebuking the one that listens or the audience. The Galatians certainly were familiar with this method of communication, so it's really not as rough as it sounds, the way he begins it, as it might sound to some of us. Hence, the apostle begins these series of questions by addressing the Galatians in such a way as to get their attention in the phrase, "You foolish Galatians." The Greek, of course, used a word at the beginning of that verse that shows that he is addressing them. But that's what is not translated in our English versions. The adjective foolish is translated from a Greek word, anoethos. Anoethos. A-N-O-E-T-O-S. Anoethos. That pertains to unwillingness to use one's mental faculties in order to understand. Hence, it has the meaning foolish, stupid, irrational, without understanding, or unwise. So the apostle, in addressing the Galatians as foolish, wants to get the attention by indicating that they were not thinking or that they were not being rational. Something that is quite prevalent today. Very few people really think. Look at things and come out with rational views about what they are looking at. Most just go by whatever the TV gives them, and that's about all they live for. They take it that way and run. Others are able to think, but there are very few who can do that. So the apostle is just saying this to the Galatians, you're not thinking. Now the apostle is not really saying that the Galatians lacked intelligence, instead that they lacked spiritual discernment. That is a real problem. They lacked spiritual discernment. In effect, they did not make use of their thinking ability. That is the reason they were accepting false teaching. Some people, you see, get upset if someone describes them as being foolish. And if they, you know, if such a person knows a little bit about the Bible, then they may think that the person who used such adjectives to describe them must have sinned. It is therefore important to recognize that the apostle, in the use of the adjective foolish, is not violating the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ that he gave in the Sermon on the Mount. Now referring to Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. This is what somebody may say, well, you know, if you use this kind of language, you probably are sinning. But we look at what our Lord says. We're just reading it. We've studied it in detail in the past. He said, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Now, the word fool in Matthew 5:22 is the Greek word moros. It's different from what we have here. Moros. M-O-R-O-S. Now, moros basically denotes deficiency, especially mental dullness. Hence the meaning stupid or even foolish. Now, this is probably where we get the English word moron. Now, according to Vine's Expository Dictionary regarding this place, the word means morally worthless, a scoundrel, or a more serious reproach than the use of the word raka. Now, the word raka scorns a man's mind and calls him stupid, whereas moros scorns his heart and his character. Now, since the Greek word used by the apostle is not moros, it should be clear that he was not mocking their minds. This is what our Lord was forbidding. He's making a mockery of the mind of somebody, not because of laziness or being the ability to think, but that's just the way the Lord makes that person, and people begin to make fun of them because of how they were created. That's what our Lord is really concerned with in Matthew 5:22. And also, he's concerned about the whole idea of looking down somebody, looking down on somebody in a very disdaining manner. Now, after all, our Lord himself used some languages that's a little bit rougher than that, but that doesn't mean that he was sinning. Well, Paul here was not sinning either. After all, when he began, he's already called them brothers. So he wasn't like he was being angry at them in that respect. Instead, the apostle is disappointed that the Galatians have failed to apply correctly the doctrine he has taught them about salvation by faith through grace. By the way, Paul was not the first to use the word foolish to describe disappointment. So that's all he was doing. He was showing disappointment. It is an adjective used by the prophets, also used by our Lord himself. Now, the prophet Samuel used the same word, but in a different mode as an adverb to describe his disappointment with King Saul that resulted in him being rejected as the king of Israel. This we read in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 13. Here the prophet Samuel rebuked Saul for doing what he's not supposed to do. So he said, "You acted foolishly." Samuel said, "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time." Now the adjective foolish would have applied to us whenever we fail to discern truth from error, or whenever we fail to correctly apply the doctrine that we have learned. Of course, many times, one problem that we all face is this inability to correctly apply the doctrine that we have learned. Sometimes because we have not thoroughly thought through the doctrine. We learn certain doctrines and we just go by the way. We never really dwell on them a little bit and think through. Like I say, use your mind and try to understand what a doctrine is all about and see the ramifications or the implications. And not too many people do that. And as a result, they're not able to correctly apply doctrine in a given situation. Now, there is a sense that in the use of the adjective foolish, the apostle seeks to shock the Galatians into reality. So, after telling them that they were not thinking as they should, he posed his first rhetorical question in the second expression of verse 1, where it says, "Who has bewitched you?" That's the first rhetorical question. It's not that he's looking for an answer. Now, the word bewitched is translated from a Greek word, baskaino. Baskaino. B-A-S-K-A-I-N-O. Baskaino. It means, of course, this is a word that's a hapax legomenon, being that this is the only place it's used in the Greek New Testament. It has the basic meaning of hurting by words. You know, there are people who can hurt by words, by what they say. They can hurt others. And that basic meaning then leads to several other meanings. For example, first of all, it means to bewitch or to charm a person. Not in the right way, though, but in the wrong way. To charm a person. Now, this meaning carries also the idea of harming a person by looks. What we call giving the evil eye, something like that. In connection with this first meaning, it's also the meaning to practice magic on a person or place someone under what they call a spell. That's part of the meaning of that word. Secondly, it also means to speak ill of someone, to slander someone. A third use of that same Greek word is to envy. Now, in the only use of this word in the New Testament, which is, of course, in our passage of study, it can mean either bewitched in a figurative sense, that the Galatians have come under the spell of this falsehood, of the false teachers. and therefore have been charmed by them, for, after all, it's falsehood that stands behind everything they do, including what they call magical acts. Magical acts, most times falsehood. Or the word could also mean that they are being deceived by wicked acts, or often described as magic. In other words, people doing something, they call it magic. In either case, though, the sense here is to harm the Galatians with deceiving words. The situation that Paul addressed is that the Galatians have become so fascinated by the arguments of these false teachers that he could sarcastically describe them as people who have come under his spell, or in a modern expression, having hypnotized. That may be the way we describe it. Now, all of this, of course, is being sarcastic. Now, it is true that in the time of the apostle, there were many magicians who used both optical illusions and satanic powers to intrigue the people, to draw a lot of people to themselves, without most of them recognizing that these people are using the power of Satan. Because it's not the intention of the apostle to give them credence. He's just only becoming sarcastic. He's not even suggesting that the Galatians have really come under a true spell. Instead, he's stating that they were acting as people who were under such a spell by being attracted to false teaching that requires that somebody believe justification by law. That's all he's saying. See, a lot of people can become easily deceived and come under one spell because they refuse to think. This is what you always find in masses. When you see everything and you see the masses going for something, you need to take a break as a believer and think through, because very rarely is the mass correct. Very rarely. So when you see everyone going in the same direction, you better sit down and think. Because it's always the case. Truth is lonely. And therefore, those who follow truth are not many. So when you see the whole mass is following it, something that is purported to be truth, you better be careful. Well, this the textus receptus has a clause here that is not found in the most ancient manuscripts. It is the clause found in the authorized version or the King James version. And it's that phrase that they add. It says that you should not obey the truth. Now, it is not that this clause is wrong, but it just does not appear in the most ancient or reliable manuscripts. The clause is actually found in Galatians 5:7, but because some later manuscripts had this expression in this particular verse, the compiler of the Textus Receptus did the same. The Textus Receptus is the text from which the authorized version or the King James version is translated. Hence, this clause, even though it appears in the King James version, we will not analyze it because we do not consider it appropriate at this point. Now, the apostle was not really expecting an answer from the Galatians as much as he wants them to think of those who have deceived them by using impressive arguments. The Galatians should think and realize that these individuals were not the first to bring them the message of the gospel. In fact, these false teachers did not bring the gospel, but confusion to them. Therefore, the apostle reminded them of his own effort with them in the second sentence of verse 1, where he said, "Before your very eyes," Galatians 3:1, "before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified." Now, on the surface, it sounds like the Galatians were present in or during the crucifixion of Christ, especially since the authorized version has the additional phrase, "among you." Now, the best manuscripts do not contain this expression, this phrase, and that is why most modern translations that are now based on Textus Receptus have actually omitted the expression "among you." Now, literally, the Greek reads this way: "to whom, according to eyes, Jesus Christ was portrayed publicly or vividly having been crucified. Now, so when he said from the Greek, we have the word whom, referring to the Galatians. The literal phrase, according to eyes, would therefore refer to the presence of the Galatians. So the apostle is reminding the Galatians that in their presence, he preached Christ crucified. The expression clearly portrayed is translated from a Greek word, prographo, prographo. Prographo, P-R-O-G-R-A-P-H-O, prographo. It means to write, it means write beforehand, or sometime it could be used for something that had been written by somebody, tucked away somewhere, and eventually later on somebody discovers it. The meaning here, though, is that Paul vividly proclaimed Jesus Christ as the one who was crucified for our sins. His presentation of the gospel message was so clear and vivid that the Galatians at that time that he preached the message of crucifixion, they were almost to the point that they felt that they were seeing Christ being crucified. In other words, the apostle's presentation was so powerful. His description, the picture that he created, was such that the Galatians could mentally put themselves back into the time in which Christ was crucified. Now, this message of the apostle then was so convincing that the Galatians could have thought that they themselves saw the actual crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we should know that the message of the apostle to the Galatians is on the crucified Christ. It is not Jesus Christ who died anyhow or anywhere, but the one crucified. That is very important. Now, this is important because the message of Christ must focus on the death on the cross. It's not any other place. What people don't often remember is that Christ is the one who is a curse. He represents the curse for us. And he took a curse. And the Bible says only the person who hangs on a pole is cursed. So for Christ to have died in any other place, he will not represent the curse. And that's why the cross becomes important. Now, for Christ to have died any other place would not have met the requirement of the prophets, of Moses, for example. Now, Satan is convincing some individuals and groups that Christ atoned for their sins at different spots by the cross. This is the reason that the apostle placed emphasis on the word crucified in the Greek. It has to be crucified. It's not the one who died anyhow. Now, Christ's crucifixion is a historical reality that took place at some point in the past, with its effect continuing to the present day. This is why the word crucified in the Greek is in the perfect tense. On the cross, Christ atoned for our sins, with the result that that atonement was a completed work that is only appropriated by faith. Certainly, the Galatians were convinced of that message. That is why they believed. And that's why they were saved. You have to be convinced of what Christ did on the cross. You have to be convinced that he took your place on the cross because you are incapable of pleasing God or doing anything to in any way atone for your sins. Once a person comes to that conclusion, then that's the point the person becomes saved. So this is what the apostle is emphasizing, the word crucified. Now the question of the apostle has application to us at the present time. When we learn a particular doctrine, we should pour it over in our minds so that we can understand it clearly. In other words, we should meditate so that that doctrine sinks in. We understand all the ins and outs so that we cannot be deceived by those who know how to argue. Now, you listen to some people on TV who have the gift of what they call gab, and they can talk you into almost throwing your Bible away because they have that ability to argue and sound intelligible as it is. But some Christians who are not grounded in the truth are in danger spiritually because they are so fascinated by arguments that question some aspects of what we believe. You know, it hasn't been too long ago people have been all making issue of this the Vichy code. And all it is because of few people who have decided with a hidden agenda to push, first of all, feminism, and secondly, to push what they call diversity of doctrines. And as a result, they came out with all this nonsense that Christ was married and had a daughter who eventually gave birth to a king in somewhere in France and all those things. And all they say is, well, that the church has so much suppressed the gospel of what they call the Gnostics' gospel. For example, the Gospel of Thomas. What they call the Gospel of Thomas. Yet, when you read those things, you'll find why they're not part of the gospel. And they're not part of the scripture. Because there are a lot of inconsistencies and some of the things that we know that the Muslims, for example, or Muhammad himself, knew about Christianity was from those Gnostics' gospel. And that's why he has all kinds of distorted idea of what Christianity is all about. So these people who are calling themselves experts or scholars, they can argue, give you some high-sounding logic as to why you should believe that this Gnostics' gospel should have been the original and not our present gospel. Now, if you're not grounded in what you believe, and you start hearing those things, your mind starts wavering. You start wavering. This is why I say, when we learn truth, we need to pour it over in our mind. And so, it becomes a reality. Well, if we understand what we believe, and have seen how relevant our beliefs is in our lives, then we will not be impressed with such appealing arguments. Now, you see, one of the reasons that I am one of the firm believers of experience. Now, you can tell a person all you want. One experience will change all that. One experience. And I've known that. I've seen that a lot. Even in this congregation, there have been some doctrines that I've talked with people and so on and so forth. Just one thing that the Lord gave to them, that whole doctrine just opened up. And so this is why I believe if you learn these truths, and you begin to apply them, and you see the power in your life, well, a person can come with all 28 PhDs behind their name and try to convince you. You say, well, you sound like that, what I call Paul Blind Man, who says, you can say all you want about this Jesus. I don't know. All I know is I was blind, now I see. And then you can say, in the same way, you can say all you want about this gospel. You can say about all you want about the Bible. But I do know one thing. I have claimed some of the promises that I've come to know. And God has been faithful. Therefore, argue all you want, it won't shake me. Doesn't matter what they see or don't see, what they discover or do not discover, your faith becomes unshakable because you have become grounded in truth of the word that is also experience. So it is something that we as believers have to be very careful. Furthermore, it is the foolish believer that becomes easily fascinated with human reasoning, that he forgets that the spiritual life is not a matter of argument, as it is a matter of truth given in the Word of God and the demonstration of the power of the Spirit in the life of the believer. That is to say, people can argue all they want. If the Spirit of God in you, the Holy Spirit walking in you, have vindicated His word, then it does not matter what anyone argues. You may be timid, which you shouldn't, but you may be timid. You couldn't argue your way out of the paper basket, as they say. But you say, well, we can argue all that. I'm not sharp. I'm not this. I'm not that. But the one thing I do know, this is an infallible word of God, and what God says in this book will always be true. Now, so one thing that we Christians must then not forget is that it is not a quantity, I use that term loosely, not a quantity of our knowledge of the Bible that is important, but the quality of our knowledge of the Bible. By that, I mean, you may know few doctrines, but those few doctrines, you've applied them and you have seen their power in your life. Therefore, you become much more grounded believer than a person who knows Genesis from Genesis to Revelation and can quote every verse of it, if you're such a person. And yet, that word has no impact in your life. Such an individual become a foolish person, because all you need to do is come up with some good sounding arguments and you lose them. Well, when we when we have that quality of truth in our soul, then we become stable in our spiritual life. For when we're stable in our spiritual life, then we're not easily tossed by every good sounding argument that people will throw at us. Rather, we will stick with what we know. Personally, I get nervous when Christians seem to be fascinated about one area of the Bible instead of the entire Bible. The Bible is the Word of God, and our enthusiasm should be the same about each book of the Bible, since it comes from the same God. We seem to be so fascinated by. I'm not saying that certain passages do not speak more to our present situation, but that we should have the same or maintain the same level of excitement when we study any book of the Bible. In fact, the more difficult a book of the Bible is, the more we should become fascinated in untangling the message of the book in order to learn what God has to say to us or why he gave us a particular book. And this is something that I discovered personally. The harder a passage is or a verse is in the Greek and the Hebrew, the more excited I become, because it calls for everything that God the Holy Spirit has to put in the mind of an individual to try to untangle some of these things. And when we get back to Genesis, you'll see what are some of the things I'm talking about. There are some exciting things that are very difficult to untangle in English. But when you begin to look at those things, it becomes quite exciting. So my point is that we should be excited over every book of the Bible. Not just one, not just two. In any case, what we should ask in our daily prayers is that the Lord will give us the wisdom, the spiritual insight to discern the truth, so that we will correctly apply his word in every situation of our lives. And I can assure you this, based on the authority of the word of God, if there's any one of us, now that's a big if there's any one of us that could consistently apply the truth, you will find your life on this planet such that your human body cannot take it. If any of us could consistently apply the truth in every area of our life, not compromising in one way or the other, if we could do that, we will discover there is something greater than the human mind can perceive. You will enjoy such a stability of soul. You will not be what I call cold today, warm tomorrow. Your life will just be a life of continuous excitement, because you cannot wait to see what next God is going to do in your life, because you apply it. But if you apply one today and tomorrow you get cold, it is because you're not being consistent in application. When we become consistent, and I put it this way, those who are much more consistent than others enjoy God to the fuller extent on this planet. So if your life is one of the roller coasters, as they say, as a believer, It all goes back to one simple truth: inconsistency in application. Well, this first question is concerned with the salvation of the Galatians, because the apostle mentioned the crucifixion of Christ. In the second rhetorical question, the apostle moved from salvation to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the Galatians. This move to the Galatians' experience with the Holy Spirit is to illustrate how foolishly the Galatians had moved quickly away from the truth that the apostle taught them. So the apostle began with a statement before asking the second question. This statement is given in the first expression of verse 2, Galatians 3, 2, where it says, "I would like to learn just one thing from you." Literally, the Greek reads it this way: "This alone I want to learn from you." Now, the literal translation indicates that the apostle placed emphasis on the question connected with the Holy Spirit. It is probably this one area that he wants the Galatians to respond to his question by giving satisfactory answers to themselves as they read this letter or as they listen to it being read to them. His second question concerns the means by which the Galatians received the Holy Spirit, as in the last expression of verse 2, where it says, "Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard?" Now, the expression "by observing the law" is literally from the Greek "by means of the works of law." Now, the sense of the literal translation is that of living by observing all the requirements of the law. Whereas the expression "or by believing what you heard," literally the Greek says, "or by means of hearing of faith." By means of hearing of faith. Now, the word "hearing" has a sense of one listening, paying attention. So, in the sense, in the New Testament, this same the Greek word used can also mean preaching, with emphasis again on hearing. So the apostle is probably emphasizing the preaching that the Galatians had. Now, because of the Greek construction of the expression "of faith," there are two ways to understand the word "faith." We can understand it as that active sense of believing, or as the Christian doctrine or Christian message. Now, both senses really apply here. The point of the apostle is that he wants the Galatians to answer the question whether it is by living through the law or by means of preaching of the Christian message that produced faith in them, that was a means of receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, this question of the apostle touches the two issues that are the concern in what he has been teaching so far: the law and faith. The apostle expects the Galatians to answer that it is through faith that they receive the Spirit, and not the law, because he did not pray the law to them. But the gospel of Christ, that salvation is by way of faith through grace. So that's merely asking them that question. If they begin to think, they say, "Wait a minute, now he didn't preach anything about the law. All he preached was faith." Therefore, they have to answer correctly, that is by means of faith. Now, the word "Spirit," of course, is a reference to the Holy Spirit. The apostle's question concerns how the Galatians received the Spirit is an important one, since it forms the basis of demonstrating to the Galatians how foolish they have become by being swept away by false teaching. The question reveals two facts for us here. First, the Galatians received the Holy Spirit by faith. That's what the question reveals. Second, the Galatians knew that they received the Holy Spirit at the point of their conversion. They knew that. So these are two facts that we need to be grappling with. That it is by faith that they received it, but it's also factual to them that they know that. So these two facts then present problem to us. See, it is difficult to read this last part of verse 2 without recognizing that there was something concrete that caused the Galatians to know that they have the Holy Spirit. See, it's not something that they talk about on an imaginative level. Because the apostle says, you know that. That's what this question implies, that you know that. You can't know something without some facts. Or there has to be something that back it up, by which you can say, I know this. So the problem is that we're not privileged to know what it was that caused the Galatians to know with certainty that they have the Holy Spirit. It is something that they and the Apostle Paul knew of together. But somehow some Christians today insist that speaking in tongues is a confirmation that the person has received the Holy Spirit. Now it is a passage like this that makes them look for confirmation, because the apostle said, you know it. There has to be something that is tangible within them or within the experience where they all know that. That yes, at that point when he prayed the gospel, we said we received the Spirit. Based on this, some of believers then insist that it must be the speaking of tongue. Well, those who say that, based this on the three experiences of certain believers recorded in Acts. A first experience is the experience of the disciples on the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Acts, that's the first one. The first experience, Acts 2. Verses 2 through 4. It says, suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, we're dealing with something that people notice from an experiential point of view. It is not a dream. It's not a vision. It's something that happened in the, what you might call in the natural order of things. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now the problem of associating the speaking in tongue here, or given here with the receiving of the Holy Spirit, is there is no indication that this was the first time that these disciples received the Holy Spirit. So that's the problem. There is no indication that that was the first time. Now the passage indicates that the speaking in tongues here resulted, if you notice, it's a filled with the Holy Spirit. So this is something that has to deal with the filling of the Spirit. Furthermore, there is every indication that the disciples have received the Holy Spirit before this time. You say, how? Well, we know this because of John 20, verse 21 and 22. John 20. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 21 through 22. It's something that helps us to vindicate the statement that the disciples received the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, before this point, before the day of Pentecost. The disciples alone, I'm talking. Because it says, and again Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. See, it is inconceivable to me, of course, that the Lord would have commanded the disciples at that time, or this particular time, to receive the Holy Spirit, breathed upon them, and then waited for a long period of time before giving them the Spirit. He was talking to them and he said, receive it. Now, it was really, they have already received that Holy Spirit, and that, even though people don't really realize that, that's what sustained them within this waiting period of the 10 days before the day of Pentecost. The Spirit has already been given to them. So it is best to accept that when our Lord told the disciples to receive the Spirit, that they indeed did receive it. So what happened in the day of Pentecost is not the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples, but the physical demonstration that the Holy Spirit has come to indwell the church, to assure from then on that the Holy Spirit will be, as we use the expression, he will be in the church. He will indwell the church as a body. Individually, he will indwell the believer, but he will now indwell the church as a body of Christ. So that's the first example that people refer to. The second example that is often referred to by those who teach that the evidence of receiving the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues is Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 46. As we go through these things, these are some of those things when I started saying, pondering in your mind. Because it's not unlikely that one of these days you're going to run to someone who says, well, oh, you don't know what the Holy Spirit is. It's not even in you. You haven't spoken in tongues. And you begin to say, well, and they put you these passages and you don't know what to say. Because you didn't pay attention to what I just explained. About the difference between the filling of the Spirit and the initial receiving of the Holy Spirit that we believe had happened to the apostles, I mean the disciples, before the day of Pentecost. The second example, as reads in Acts 10, 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of this Holy Spirit has been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they had them speaking in tongues and praising God. Now, in this incident, the Holy Spirit no doubt came on all those who were saved during Peter's sermon. Certainly, they also spoke in tongues. The only problem is that it is not clear whether this speaking in tongues is a result of receiving the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit, or simply a result of only receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, following the pattern of the disciples, it is most likely then that it's because they were filled with the Holy Spirit that they spoke in tongues. So there are two different things. You can be in the world with the Spirit and not be filled by the Holy Spirit. And we, you know, long time ago, almost 6 years ago, we started, and I tried to give us what I call the special filling of the Spirit and the normal filling of the Spirit. This speaking in tongues will fall into a special filling of the Spirit, as contrary to the normal filling of the Spirit, which, when you are filled with the Spirit in the normal sense, what you produce will be those facets, the nine facets listed in Galatians 5, 22 through 23. We're going to study later on in detail. In other words, you produce love. You produce joy. You produce peace. You produce kindness. Now, this will be an outflow. It will not be something that you are making effort to love. It will not be something that you are making effort to be joyful. This becomes something that automatically the Holy Spirit produces in you under the normal filling of the Spirit, because it is part of the fruit of the Spirit that has to be demonstrated. So, it's important to always bear this in mind, that there is a difference between indwelling and filling of the Spirit. So, following the pattern of the disciples, we can say that here, these people probably spoke in tongues because they were also filled with the Spirit. Now, this same explanation, of course, will apply to the third incident that's often referred to in about this idea of speaking in tongues and the Holy Spirit, and I'm referring to Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. Acts 19, verses 1 through 6. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now that has always been a troubling question, because To ask a person that was supposed that some there has to be somewhere a person would have said to himself, yeah, no, but I received it. And that's part of the problem that we're dealing with here, of course. Well, they answered, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked them, then what baptism did he receive? John's baptism, they replied. Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Now, this incident definitely is unique in several ways. We'll probably deal only with one of it tonight, but maybe by next week we'll look at the others. So, but this particular passage is very, very unique. First, the disciples here certainly were not believers in Christ, and that is why they've never heard of the Holy Spirit. They were those believers who knew that the Messiah was going to come. They're looking forward for him to come, but they did not realize that he already came. Second, though, it was with the laying of hands of the apostle that they received the Holy Spirit. That's something unique. It wasn't anything that we, so far we have seen. The apostles only laid hand, and in this case, the apostle Paul. Third, they spoke in tongues, but then also they prophesied, something that is now added, contrary to the other two that we've examined. Hence, it appears that it is not only because they received the Holy Spirit that they spoke in tongues and prophesied, but because they were also filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, of course, in the other two cases, we do have something that Luke, who is the author of Acts of the Apostle, reported in Luke chapter 1. There, for the first time in the New Testament era, we were introduced to two individuals, husband and a wife team, that God the Holy Spirit testified were righteous people. In other words, they were devout. They focused on their relationship with the Lord day and night. That's what that passage says if you go and look into Luke 1. One of these days we're going to be studying it. But nevertheless, that is a passage where we, for the first time in the New Testament period, we're introduced to this idea of filling of the Spirit. And these two individuals, one of the things that we noted, when they were both of them filled with the Spirit at a different time, they prophesied. In case of Elizabeth, she prophesied about the coming of Christ. In fact, her prophecy was such that we know that women generally will not know if they're pregnant within the first 10, 15 days. They really will not know that. But here Mary walks in. And Elizabeth says, the Bible says she was filled with the Spirit. And then, based on that, she said, welcome, the mother of my Lord. Now, how could she know that? I mean, there's no way she should have known that that woman was pregnant. Bear in mind, although she's been betrothed according to the New Testament, she wasn't living with a husband. Therefore, how could she have been pregnant? And that, again, is one of those things that these critics say. They say, well, you know, a Roman soldier got her pregnant. See? They have to have their own slant to all those things. But nevertheless, Elizabeth, filled with the Spirit, prophesied. That's the key. In the same fashion, the husband, Zechariah, once he got filled with the Holy Spirit, he also prophesied. So, this is why we do know that it is in keeping with the filling of the Spirit that prophecy
or uttering things that are unusual takes place. And that is why we are arguing that this is the way to view this, mostly as the filling of the Spirit and not that receiving of the Spirit. We have demonstrated, though, that it is difficult to prove that speaking in tongues is the true evidence of receiving the Holy Spirit because of the experience of the disciples. However, there are at least two other factors that make such conclusions difficult. You know, when people say, well, if you have the Holy Spirit, if you receive the Holy Spirit, you must speak in tongues, then there are two problems that they have to deal with. The first one is when the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit, nothing was said of them speaking in tongues. This is according to Acts chapter 8, verse 14 through 19. Acts 8, let's begin at 14 through 19. Acts 8, verse 14 says, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them, they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, give me this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter and John here placed their hands on the Samaritans so that they received the Holy Spirit, but we are not informed of this group speaking in tongues. So how did they know? He didn't say that here. Now they could have, but we do not know that. So there's no doubt that there was something visible that happened to the Samaritans that led to the conclusion that they received the Holy Spirit. Simon saw something that convinced him of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the Samaritans, including himself. But we just do not know what it was that he saw or even experienced. Of course, even if they spoke in tongues, it might just be because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So, this one passage makes it difficult to conclude that the evidence of receiving of the Spirit is speaking in tongues. There are a lot more to be said about this subject that we're dealing with, but our time is up, so we'll pick it up next week. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to teach us and enlighten our souls so that we can begin to grow and give honor and glory to you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.